Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter number 9. This will just be a starting point for us tonight in the message. We could just as easily pick a number of passages for our text. Book of Proverbs, I believe it is, says that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And that's somewhat of the subject of tonight. I want to talk about things pertaining to the election that is quickly approaching. It will be Tuesday. I know many in our church have already voted. Maybe others have since I asked who had voted early on Sunday. So this isn't necessarily to persuade anybody to vote in a particular direction. But what I do want to do in tonight's message is give to you four principles that guide my thinking politically. And I've stated these a number of times, and even as I contemplated preaching this particular message, I wondered whether or not it was necessary. But as I've shared with you from time to time, sometimes people say things, you know, in my church, in my family, sometimes it's my own children, and it reminds me that many things bear repeating. Because a lot of things are maybe ingrained in my mind and may be memorized on my part, but not necessarily on the part of those who have heard me express them. And so these are four things I really would encourage each and every one of you to memorize. Because it is a way that you can explain to people why you vote in a particular way, in a particular direction. Because, you know, so often, and this just goes on and on by politicians, you know, every election cycle, you know, you've got both sides just absolutely trying to destroy, to assassinate, you know, not in the literal sense, but in a political sense, assassinate their enemy and begrudge their character and things. And maybe sometimes that's necessary, but all too often what I find myself doing is shaking my head, wishing that we would actually talk about the true differences between the two major parties in our country and those that are running, you know, for president or for senate or house, whatever the race might be, governor, talking about the real issues that separate, you know, these two individuals. Because, you know, for instance, let me just give you an example. You know, they're constantly, what is focused on right now when it comes to Hillary Clinton is corruption. And maybe some of the things that are coming out are a surprise to some, not really too surprising to me, but the fact of the matter is if there was absolutely no corruption on her part, no dishonesty, if there was no illegal activity, you know, concerning classified content and emails, there are many reasons why many Christians would not vote for her as a candidate. Doesn't have anything to do with corruption or character, but it has to do with principles. Principles. And I think as God's people, we should always be guided by principle. You know, that is true when it comes to our moral conduct and behavior, but it's true concerning how we cast our vote politically. You know, we don't cast our vote based on the person who has the most style. I mean, if that's what we do, we're very likely to vote for a candidate that will do very little to protect the religious liberties that we enjoy in America, or further its economic prosperity. We should not be interested in style over substance. And we ought to be able to explain to people why it is that we vote in a particular direction or think in a particular way. You know, I think Tammy mentioned in the Sunday school class on Sunday that when she was recently discussing politics with somebody at work, they asked her who she was going to vote for. Instead of telling them the individual, she told them the principles that would guide her thinking and her voting. And when you do that, then people automatically know who you're voting for. And so let me give you these four things, and then we'll talk about each of them individually. But these are the things that guide my thinking politically. Biblical, and you can say this two ways, either a biblical worldview or biblical morality. The Bible. The Bible guides my political thinking. The biblical worldview or Bible morality. The second is limited government. The third is personal responsibility. And the fourth is free markets. And I'm going to demonstrate how all these are rooted in biblical principles. There are some other things that I've kind of added to this list over the years, you know, as I study the Bible and I study politics. And one of the things I've kind of added and focused when I talk about the Bible and politics is the difference between individual liberties and collectivism. And we'll talk about that perhaps when we get to limited government, and maybe it could be a subpoint underneath that. But let's begin by talking about a biblical worldview. And let me read Genesis 9:6, and I'll explain how this comes into play here in just a moment. But it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." I mean, here we have the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Long before the New Testament was ever recorded, long before Jesus ever walked the shores of Galilee, long before any of the Old Testament prophets or kings or judges, even before God gave the law, the Old Testament law, to govern the people of Israel, he laid down certain principles that were to guide society. And really, what is explained to us here is the idea of capital punishment. Again, something implemented way before the Old Testament law, but yet would be reiterated in the Old Testament law and restated in the New Testament. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood." If you shed another person's blood, if you take their life, by man shall his blood be shed. Your life will be taken from you. And so before we kind of apply this passage to other areas, let's just take into consideration what it says specifically. Capital punishment is a biblical principle. And by the way, when you look at, and I speak in generalities, this cannot be true for every individual politician, but when you look at the two major parties in America, there is one that is seemingly opposed almost entirely to capital punishment, and one who's in favor of it. And if anybody were to deny that, we'll just look at the left-leaning states in the United States, like California. I suspect that California rarely, if ever, puts anyone to death for their crimes. Because that is a principle of the left. And not just in this country, but all around the world. Europe, which is largely socialistic, largely unbiblical in their thinking, they don't practice capital punishment. It's not in their vocabulary. It's contrary to their core beliefs. But since our core beliefs are based on scriptural principle, we believe it is just and right and even necessary for a society to be truly just and righteous in their conduct. You know, some don't like the idea of capital punishment because what if someone who is innocent is inadvertently put to death? You know, if that happens, that would be an injustice. And steps should be taken to ensure that it doesn't happen, and that's why a jury or a judge is supposed to find someone guilty beyond any reasonable doubt before they can be sentenced to death. But just as it is an injustice to put an innocent man to death, it is an injustice not to put a guilty man to death. It's an injustice to the victim's families. It's an injustice to the rest of society who has to support this murderer through their taxes. And it is an injustice if that man were ever to get out of prison and commit other crimes. It's an injustice upon the entire society. But I really started with this verse to address one of the social issues that's still a hot topic today, even after the Supreme Court ruled on it over 40 plus years ago, and that is abortion. Abortion, when you look at it through the eyes of the Bible, is the killing of an innocent being. That's what it is. It's murder. And there is a passage, a couple of passages that speak to this more specifically than Genesis chapter 9. Look at Exodus chapter 21. In verses 22 and 23, it says, if a man strive and hurt a woman with child, she's pregnant, so that her fruit depart from her, she gives birth to the baby, probably prematurely in this case, and yet no mischief follow, the baby's okay, it doesn't suffer any ramifications due to being born prematurely, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. He needs to be punished, even though the baby's life was never in jeopardy. Nothing bad happened to it. But it says in verse 23, and if any mischief follow, if the baby dies, or the baby suffers complications and handicaps as a result of being born prematurely, and that often happens with preemie babies, or at least it used to happen. Now medicine has advanced so that they can do amazing things with little preemie babies. But if mischief follows, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, justice is to be brought forth. And if that little child dies, because that's what it is, you notice the Bible doesn't use the phrase pregnancy. It says that a woman is with child. And biblically, when you study this issue, when does that life begin? It begins at conception. When the sperm of the man meets the egg of the woman, it becomes a child. It may be an embryonic form, but it's a child. And so the Bible guides our thinking politically. And it's very difficult for many a Christian, including this one, to vote for someone who would advocate for the killing of unborn babies. And I know what most of them say. I hear them say it all the time. They say, well, I'm against abortion. That's what they say. In other words, they wouldn't have their wives and daughters get one. But I can't help but wonder why. But they say, I'm not going to tell anybody else. I'm not going to tell a woman what she can and cannot do with her body. Oh, how generous of you. Then you really don't think it's murder. Because you can't say that if you think it's murder. You can't give somebody the prerogative of whether or not they want to kill their unborn child. So it makes no difference the fact that they say, well, I'm personally against it. That means I'm going to, you know, advocate for any type of legislation that makes it more easy for a woman to kill a baby in her womb. By the way, I won't turn there because I'll have time to get away from me, but in Romans chapter 13, it does, again, reiterate the principle of capital punishment and says that God has not given the higher powers, the government, the sword in vain. They're to use it. And again, these three scriptures are just a few that we could point to in regards to the subject of murder, capital punishment, and abortion. And so we can't vote for someone who advocates for abortion. Likewise, the other hot social issue of our day is homosexuality and transgenderism. We'll also notice here in the book of Genesis, in chapter 13, in verse 13, it says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. They weren't just guilty of your everyday common sins. They were exceedingly sinful. And as it says in Leviticus 18:22, they were guilty of something that God calls an abomination. It says there, neither shall thou... Let me get the right verse here. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither, it goes on to say, neither shalt thou lie with the beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. I'll say. But homosexuality is abomination to God. It's wicked. It's exceeding sinful. And you know what? We believe that not because we're homophobic. We're not afraid of anything other than God. And we don't treat people poorly just because they're immoral. We try to reach them with the gospel of Christ. But I think it's high time that people stop calling Christians names because they disagree with the morals of the left. The Bible guides our thinking in these areas. The Bible, and you know, that's a good way to start out any political discussion by saying, you know, the first thing that guides my thinking politically is the Bible. And I have a biblical worldview, and I don't base morality on subjective opinion or the majority of the people in any particular area of the world, but I base right and wrong on the Scriptures. And on the social issues, the left is wrong. And some on the right are wrong. But you know, in our day there's an even greater threat than that perhaps of abortion and homosexuality. And it's the threat to our religious liberty and freedom of conscience. Maybe I've stated recently, but in this very country, in the United States of America today, small businesses who refuse to participate in a homosexual wedding are fined and ran out of town, and their businesses fail because of the involvement of our government in these matters. And yet the Constitution says that Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of our religion. And I'm paraphrasing that. And while Congress may not have acted, these, what do they call them, not committees, but these tribunals, there's another word, I just can't seem to find it, these little committees they set up to judge whether or not someone has broken the civil rights of another person are the ones making these judgments many times. And our religious liberty is being threatened. Now, it's on a small scale today, but I'll tell you what's going to happen. Eventually, they'll threaten, you know, the tax-exempt status of all churches in an effort to raise more money, and that's so much, I don't care one way or another. But I think if a country wants to be blessed of God, I think it's a good thing to tax-exempt certain churches, biblical churches. And charities, I mean, they're doing work that taxpayers then don't have to get involved in. But nonetheless, what's going to happen one day is our faith is going to be put on trial. Not only will it be corporations and companies and public, other public places like that have to embrace the new morality, but the left, if they have their way, they will try to force it upon Bible-believing churches. You know, we've already lost many of these cultural battles. Today, abortion is legal. Today, homosexual marriage is legal in the United States of America. And you know what? There appears to be very little that we can do to change that. And you know what? I understand we live in a secular society, a society that has changed a great deal, and there are certain people who don't have a biblical worldview, and therefore if they want to go out and act immorally, they don't want anybody telling them what they can and cannot do. And you know what? If that's what they want, I completely understand it. That makes sense to me. But then don't come in my household, don't come in my business and tell me when something violates my conscience that I have to partake in it. They can't have it both ways. And the only way I see this being a peaceful thing in the United States of America is, okay, there's compromise, and the homosexuals, if they want to live immoral lives, then they get to live immoral lives. But you and I as Christians, if we want to refuse to participate in something that we feel is ungodly, then we have got to have the liberty to be able to not participate. We can't have one side forcing the other side to do something that they don't want. So again, the Bible, but in general, the Bible, a biblical worldview, guides our thinking, or ought to guide our thinking politically in regards to capital punishment, abortion, homosexuality, religious liberty. And again, I don't have the time to go in depth and talk about religious liberty, but Romans chapter 14 says a great deal about it. It says every one of us will give an account to God for our lives, and if we are going to give an account to God for our lives, then we have got to have the liberty, the ability to live them as our conscience directs us. And I stress that because this idea of religious liberty is rooted in the truths of Scripture. But the second one, not only a biblical worldview, but limited government. In a verse I think is somewhat related to this subject, 1 Timothy 1:9, this is what it says. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Again, the principle here is a righteous man, he doesn't need a list of laws to restrain him. A righteous man restrains himself, but not the ungodly, not the wicked. You know, I concluded a long time ago that evolution was embraced by much of the world because God got in the way of people's sexual morals. They were tired of the Bible restraining their behavior. They wanted to break the shackles, as it says there in Psalm chapter 2, is it? Let us break their bands asunder. It's what the ungodly say to God. They're tired of restraining themselves. They want to live life the way they want to live it, and they don't want anybody else telling them what to do. That's why our land has been having to pass law after law after law after law. Because men will no longer restrain themselves. But you know, I think about it from my perspective. You know, I strive to live my life according to the principles of the Word of God. I'm not perfect at it. Nobody is. But that's what we try to do. And you know what? We take care of ourselves. We restrain ourselves. And we don't need the government to get involved in every single decision that we make. We're grown-ups, many of us. We're able by sound reason to make our own decisions. And we're tired of the intrusive nature of the federal government in this country. This country was founded, what I believe to be, on biblical principles. And one of those principles was based on what those founders saw all around the world, which was tyranny in governments. Oppressive governments that restricted people. And not only restricted their religious liberties, but that in turn caused them to restrict their economic liberties and many other things. I mean, they all go hand in hand. And that's why when you see America losing its economic freedoms, it's also losing its religious freedoms. And pretty soon, America will lose its freedom of speech. I already hear talk about this, how there are some on the left that would like to silence talk radio because it is so saturated with right-thinking people. I mean, those on the right. But limited government, I believe it's rooted in the principle that man at his core is sinful. Right? Man is sinful. And again, this comes from our biblical worldview, and the alternate view to that is that man is inherently good. But man is not inherently good. Man is inherently evil, and sin has a way of grabbing a hold of a man and corrupting him. And by the way, there are certain elements that can come into play in a man's life that make him even more corrupt. And two of those elements include money and power. And if a man has enough money, it seems to bring with it power, and those who do have power have a way of enriching themselves so that they have money. And there's those two influences can greatly corrupt a man and a government. And that's exactly what's happened in America. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. You know why many want political office? So that they can enrich themselves. And that's what they're doing. And this is on both sides of the aisle of America. And you know what? There should not be the ability for people who are serving in political office to be enriched by it at our expense. Taxpayers' expense. And the only way to ensure that that doesn't happen is to limit the role of government. Because men will abuse their power. And the more power you give them, the more oppression they're capable of bringing upon others. Again, this is a topic that I could expand upon greatly. I mean, we can look at examples of this all throughout the Scriptures, but just take one, the Pharisees. You know, they delivered Jesus up to Pilate. Did Pilate know that Jesus was innocent? He sure did. I mean, he looked at him and said, "What has this man done? I see no fault in him." He said, "Do you want me to release him?" Said to the Pharisees, "Do you want me to release him unto you?" Because he knew they delivered him up for envy. And what we see there in the heart of the Pharisees is anger and resentment because someone was threatening their power and their authority over the people. And if you want to limit the amount of damage that a man can do in government on another man's life, you limit his power. You put checks and balances in your government to minimize the amount of damage that can be done by corrupt government leaders. So again, this is all rooted in the Scriptures, I believe. We have a limited government. We want a limited government so that the amount of damage that can be done by those in government is minimal. And then personal responsibility. This is what's talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us." And what's he talking about? Well, let's skip down to verse 8. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable unto any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Personal responsibility. And one aspect of personal responsibility is working to provide for yourself and your family. It is nobody else's responsibility to take care of you. It's not. And if that is your mindset, you will be a loser the rest of your life. Because you'll always be looking for and expecting someone else to take care of you. And you know what? They won't. And if you want somebody to provide for all your basic needs while you sit and just enjoy the finer things of life, they have another word for that. It's called slavery. You see, a slave, he's fed and he's clothed and he's housed and he has a bed where he can sleep at night. That's all he ever has. And no matter how hard he works, slave, he never gets any richer because his master is providing all those things for him. But when you provide it for yourself, you can become as wealthy as you want. When you go out and you take responsibility for your own being and your own actions and you work hard. Somebody called up Dave Ramsey today and asking how, early should I start, financial peace, I forget what they call it, juniors, they normally call it Financial Peace University, but it was like Financial Peace Junior for juniors. And her child was 3 years old, and he said, "I'll start them right now." He said, "Don't make it too difficult. They are three." He said, "But you teach them four basic things. You teach them work hard. You teach them to give, to save, and to spend. To work hard, to give," and I like the order he gave it the first time, which was work hard, give, save, spend. You teach them those four things. He said, and he said, "You know what?" He says, "I don't call it an allowance either. I call it a commission. I don't want to call it an allowance." He said, "That sounds like you're on welfare." He said, "I don't like welfare. We don't want to be on welfare. We want to work and get a commission. And if you work hard and you do your chores, then you get a commission. And if you don't, you don't get anything." And he kind of went on a little rabbit trail too. And he says, "I want them to work and I want them to work hard. I want them to work as much as they can." And he says, "They call that workaholic." He says, "But that's a term, used for people who don't want to work hard. The Bible places a premium on hard work, doesn't it? In all labor, there is profit." And I like the way some conservatives express this. You're doing people, we as a society are doing people an injustice if we don't give them, and I don't like this expression, but I don't know how else to say it, if we don't give them the ability to possess the self-worth that comes from working for those things that you need and want. I mean, there's great satisfaction, isn't there, that comes to each of us when we work hard and save up money and then we're able to go and purchase the things that we want? I mean, Titus is excited. He doesn't get a lot of money, but he just gets to mow the grass over here at the post office. And he told me last night, Mom's getting ready to send off for my next check. Woo-hoo. And he put some in the offering plate, some in the bank. And then he likes the part about spending. Personal responsibility. Again, we could expand on that extensively, but we'll not do that. We'll just get to the fourth principle, which is free market. So it's a biblical worldview, limited government, personal responsibility, and free markets. I try to keep each expression two words. It's easier to remember that way. Free market capitalism. Free markets. Ecclesiastes, let me just read one passage. I got a number that we could read from the book of Ecclesiastes and elsewhere. But in Ecclesiastes 2, in verse 24, it says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." Kind of goes along with what I just said, doesn't it? You work hard, and then you get to enjoy the fruits of your labor. Let me try to boil down what I want to say in a very succinct way. The world that we live in is based on free market principles. There's just no getting around that. I know there are many who would like to get around that. There are many who would like to work 12-hour work weeks and still make, you know, $1,000 a week and be able to vacation, you know, like 18 weeks out of the year and everything just to keep going as smoothly as possible. But it don't work that way. That's not how society works. That's not how this world operates. And I'm reminded of what Ronald Reagan said. He said it about the people on the left. He said, it's not that, and I think he said, it's not that they're, I forget the first part of the quote, but the second part of the quote is, it's just that they know so many things that aren't true. And it's because they have an unbiblical worldview. They think man is inherently good when man is inherently evil. They think that power and money won't corrupt a man, but power and money will corrupt a man. They think, by the way, there's no difference between a man and a woman. There is. I read a couple days ago that a lot of toy manufacturers are trying to figure out, you know, how they can make these neutral toys. Instead of dollies for girls and cap guns for boys, we need to make more neutral toys. Why? Good luck selling those transgender toys. The left, they believe all these things that just aren't true. You know, you can't create a utopia where people don't have to work and expect, you know, for commerce to just, you know, go up and up and up. That's not how it works. You put all these restrictions, you put all these regulations, you put all these burdens on companies and small businesses, you know what happens? Well, there's consequences. You say, hey, everybody who works, you know, a 30-hour or more work week has to be provided health care. Well, you know what? That really just doesn't fit in the economic model of most companies. So you know what happens? Everybody gets 29 hours a week because they can't afford to pay them benefits. You can try to manipulate supply and demand economics all you want, but this world operates on supply and demand. You know why talk is so cheap? Because the supply exceeds the demand. You'll catch that later, maybe. I heard that this week too. Fits in with this message real well right here. The Bible all over demonstrates that free markets, the way the world works, love it or hate it. You want something? Well, you're probably going to have to go earn the money for it. And if you have a service or a product that other people want, you can sell it and you can make money. Sometimes you can make a lot of money. To then go buy the things you want. That's the way it works. It's a bartering system. Supply and demand. Seller and a buyer. And the government tries to get in there and manipulate the markets and put subsidies here and regulations there. Instead of everything just running off of supply and demand. You know what? If the world, if people want little Priuses, then you know what? They'll buy them. The manufacturers will make them. But you know what our government does? So you have to make so many of those cars. And then do what with them? Go bury them in the ocean? Because nobody wants them? And you know what happens? Supply and demand, supply and demand. They make these cars nobody wants, nobody will buy. And we got to make so many of them. And since nobody wants them, we got to drive the cost way down. So you know what we'll do? We'll make these other vehicles more expensive, like the SUVs. And that's what happens. And there's all these consequences. It's just allowing free market principles, reality, to guide. So again, we have a biblical worldview. What's the opposing side of that? Well, it's an evolutionary worldview. It's a godless worldview. And it was, by the way, the Democrat Party that voted to kick God out of their platform. But they didn't think that that would go over too well with the whole country, so they kind of put him back in. So you have a biblical worldview or and a godless worldview. You have limited government and you have an ever-increasing intrusive government. That's the two options. You have personal responsibility or you have this victim mentality. And you have free market capitalism or you have socialism and communism where the government controls the production and the selling of goods and services rather than individuals and free markets. Those are the principles that guide my thinking politically, and I believe that all these are based on scriptural principle. Maybe the most difficult to justify would be free market, but I think the Bible just speaks very plainly that that's how the world works. Even Jesus said before he left, I'm going to give to you some talents and I'm going to go to be with my Father for a while. And when I return, you need to bring forth an increase. Sounds like capitalism, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord, bless the things that were said tonight. Lord, I know we don't have to worry about too many people getting offended in regards to religion and politics in our assembly. But Lord, I pray that as we talk to others about the Bible and about religion and about politics, that we'd be able to articulate our views effectively. And Lord, might we always give you the glory by explaining to people that we act and believe the way that we do because of what you have said in your Word. And Lord, may the Word of God always guide our thinking, whether it comes to everyday practical living or even in regards to politics. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.